We come to the last study in this series on worship. We come to this very last talk, the highest act of worship. We begin by noting that we are convinced of the primacy of preaching. Preaching should occupy the chief place in a worship service. And we believe also that there is no higher act of worship than to listen to the Word of God expounded. And of course in worship, it is a two-way affair. God speaks to us and we respond to His Word. The response that we give are prayer and praise. And we respond in prayer and praise to what we hear of God's Word. God's Word is read to us and preached in our hearing. It is then that we respond in prayer and praise. Now, in the study of the Bible, it is always good to be more precise in the use of words and make distinctions, show where differences lie when that is warranted. Of course, we don't dissect words and try to create differences when it is obviously not meant to be seen like that. So we don't want to be fickle like that, but the point is that generally speaking, we live like God's Word has been given to us for the purpose of revealing God and His will to us, and the God whom we serve is a precise God, and He has given us a verbally inspired Bible. The Bible is inspired right to the words used. Now there are times when the distinctions are in the meaning. There are times when the distinctions are in the sense. Let me give you two examples to draw out this difference. In Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we have these words. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, this is where we must understand that the context itself straight away shows to us the distinctions in words there concerns the sense. The double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Now, we don't say here, we don't approach this verse here and there. There, you know, the words of the Bible are verbally inspired. Therefore, we must take into account the word soul and the word spirit. So since soul and spirit are mentioned differently, they are two different entities. Then you are wrong. Because the sense of the purpose, the purpose of these words here is to show that God's word may be compared to a very sharp sword. And where division is not possible, where soul and spirit is actually, there are two words referring to the same thing. You can think of it in an exaggerated way, that the word of God is so sharp that what cannot be divided can be divided by it. So you don't try and wrongly say there's a difference between soul and spirit. If there is a difference between soul and spirit, then there is a difference between the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Can you separate the thoughts and the intent of the heart? Of course you can't. They are so intertwined together, they are part and parcel, they are one in fact. You see? And similarly, you want to argue like that, you want to be difficult, then we have to ask, joints and marrow, how are they joined together? You see? Joints are bones, let us say, we take two bones where with tendons joined together, you can cut the two bones apart. But marrow is within the bone. What has marrow to do with the joint? You see? So, you see, if we want to be difficult, pick on the words and say, well, the Bible is verbally inspired and therefore let us look at the meaning of each word, then you are wrong already. What you should look at is rather the sense. What is this passage saying? This passage is saying that the word of God is so sharp that it can discern what others cannot discern. It peers through into the inner being, however deep it is. That is basically what it says. So compared to a literal sword, it is sharper than even a literal sword. See? And normally, soul and spirit are two words referring to the same thing. And we therefore cannot divide them. But we can look upon the word of God so sharp that even So it can be divided into two. See, so the sense is therefore about the sharpness of the word of God. So we don't come and pick on the difference in meanings of the words. Okay. Then take another example. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Now look at the occasion when the Ethiopian youth was baptized. And in verse 38 and verse 39, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now here we must see that there are distinctions of which we must signal in verse 38 that the eunuch and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. The down means they were up, then were out, they are going down. And into the water means previously they were out of the water. See? Again, the sense of it shows to us that this time it is not the mere sense of the whole sentence, it is the words. You must make a distinction between the words. And this is repeated in the next verse. It says, now when they came up, that means they have been down, out of, which means they have been in. So both of them were outside the water, both of them were on the higher ground, both went down to lower ground, both went into the water when they were previously out of the water. Then, when both were soaked in water, perhaps up to waist level, Philip then immersed the eunuch, which is what the word baptized means. Okay? So Peter Baptist always don't stop to listen to us. They say, don't tell me Philip and the eunuch both got submerged in the water. Oh, we never say so. We only say the passage says that they both went into plentiful water where immersion was done. And Philip immersed the eunuch. Only the eunuch was immersed. Okay? So here we make a distinction in the meaning of the words, whereas earlier we make a distinction in the sense, not in the meaning of the words. Okay? So the sense of the words, those words carry a certain sense. It is that sense. Okay? So in today's talk, we want to draw distinctions between words used in relation to worship, whose meanings and senses will affect our obedience to God. Okay? And in the first section, we want to see the distinction between evangelizing and teaching. Now, we consider a difference in aim or objective in proclaiming the Word of God. When we proclaim the Word of God, in so far as our aim is concerned, or our objective is concerned, we must note that there is a difference in the meaning of the word to evangelize and to teach. Okay? So the aim, the objective, what you hope to achieve. So you are considering the end result. See? Now when the aim is win souls to Christ, we say we are evangelizing. We evangelize. When the aim is to build up the faith of believers, we say we teach. Okay? You don't come to people, a group of Christians, and say that I want to evangelize you today. See, they are already evangelized. They are already converted. But you can say, I come to teach you the word of God today. Okay? So, of course, you can say you can come to teach the unbelievers. You can. See? But when the aim is to win souls, we say we come to evangelize these souls. Okay? So when the end result is in view, there is a distinction between the two. Now this distinction is seen in Matthew chapter 28 in the record of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Now we just look at verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So verse 19 and verse 20 cover the three parts of the Great Commission. Of course, the Great Commission begins with verse 18, where Christ begins by declaring that that authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. In that light, he sends us out. And the first thing to do is to go and make disciples. So in the original Greek, there are three participles. Participles means words. In English, in participles would be going. So instead of go, we say going. That is a participle. So there is going, there is baptizing, and there is teaching. So there are three parts from the three participles. Going to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, before you teach them to observe all the Lord's commands, you must make disciples of them first. How do we make disciples of them? It is by proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, otherwise they would not be saved. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, that the gospel is Christ crucified. And that's why he determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified among the Corinthians. He was focus on preaching the gospel. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23 and chapter 2 verse 2. So disciples are made before they can be taught to observe all the Lord's commands. So there are two parts to the work of proclaiming the gospel. There are two parts to the work of proclaiming God's word. The first part is to proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified to non-believers so that they may be converted. So once they are converted, the second part is carried out. We teach them all the Lord's commands so that they may obey it. Then similarly, the Apostle Paul clearly distinguishes between these two activities. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Now consider what Paul did when he came to Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. Now look at what Paul said in verse 20 and verse 21. We start reading from verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with my tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was not helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house, testifying to Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So he was teaching publicly and from house to house. What was his aim? His aim was to win souls to Christ. He was aiming to see repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the first work of the Word of God. When you proclaim to non-believers, they hear the gospel, they will be converted. And then Paul's there for 3.5 years, and in verse 28 we are told, verse 27 we are told, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." See? Now this is building up the faith of believers. So Paul did two things. He founded the church there by first preaching to unbelievers so that they might be converted, and then teaching them the whole counsel of God so that they would be mature and strong as believers, so that they in turn can reach out to others. Okay? Now we take note that is the understanding of the Great Commission by the Apostle Paul and by the early church, and therefore our understanding of the Great Commission should be like theirs, namely that we must proclaim the gospel until disciples are made, then we baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, then we teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. In other words, we plant the church, and then the church in turn will plant other churches. Now until local churches are established like that, we have not fully carried out the Great Commission. See? So a lot of people have a stunted understanding of the Great Commission. They think that going everywhere, proclaiming the gospel to one person here and one person there, they have carried out the Great Commission. They haven't. Even the first part is not done yet. You must go back to the same person and go back and go back whenever possible. Of course, most often you proclaim to people but they are gone. But your aim is to go back to the same person and proclaim and proclaim and proclaim until disciples are made. Then when disciples are made, then baptize them. That means they become members of the church. See? Then you teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. Then they grow in the grace and understanding of the Lord's word. So in that way you have more laborers, and together you evangelize to more people. So that is what carrying out the Great Commission means. Now that we know the difference between evangelizing and teaching, in practice, what should be done? In practice, there should be spontaneous outreach, there should be formal outreach, there should be evangelists sent out to me, ministers traveling to preach, and there should also be missionaries sent out. And so we are talking about practice now. So what do we mean by spontaneous outreach? The church should train and encourage members to spontaneously gossip the gospel. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 4 and verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. It says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Now, you note here that there was persecution and the believers were scattered. And everywhere they were scattered, they were not cowed to become silent. Instead, they became more bold and they were preaching the word. Now in the original Greek, the word preaching may be translated as gossiping the word. So often we are so good at gossiping about other people, negative things about other people. Instead we should be doing the positive work of gossiping the gospel, which means we take every opportunity to talk about Christ crucified. Okay? So they were gossiping the gospel everywhere, such that many would have their hearts plowed, ready for the full-time preacher to come and sow the seed. See, as in fact, some of them will be sowing the seed in the hearts of those whom they gossip to. And we wouldn't be surprised if many were converted through the spontaneous witness of these ordinary believers. Then, at the same time, Philip, who was an evangelist, he went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And what I preach in the original Greek is to proclaim officially like a herald. See, in those days before the king arrives, there's somebody who went ahead of him and told people to make way, the king is coming. So that was the herald. Okay? So the official proclaimer of the gospel, what is meant here. Philip was an official proclaimer of the gospel, and he came to officially and authoritatively proclaim the gospel. And you can imagine the two parties working together. See, here are the scattered believers, they are settled there, and then they gossip the gospel everywhere, and they make it known to the church. The church sent Philip came, and the people gathered together, and here he proclaimed the gospel officially to the people whose hearts have been made ready. See, it's like the farmer plowing the ground, then after that he sows the seed. So these people, their hearts have been plowed, ready to receive the seed of the gospel. So both works together. So the church should constantly be encouraging and training people to do spontaneous outreach. So in a talk like this, you are actually being trained to do spontaneous outreach, and you are being encouraged to do spontaneous outreach. Then there should be formal outreach. The church should send out preachers to the vicinity of the church to bring the gospel to others, to distribute tracts and booklets, and to have regular evangelistic Bible studies with the congregation. Now, since the beginning of the Reformed Baptist movement in this country, we have placed a tremendous emphasis on outreach. We never want to lose the vision for mission and the burden for souls. So nearer to us, we want to constantly bring the gospel out and also invite people in to hear the gospel. Further afield, we want to start preaching points and attempt to plant churches. Okay? So every Sunday afternoon, we would gather together. Then we would divide ourselves into teams of two or three. Okay? Then we would decide where to go to. Say one team would go to one housing estate, another team would go to another housing estate. Then one person will pray, then we will make plans to meet perhaps 3 hours later, you see. Then the teams will go out. In the old days we used to go on motorbikes, and nowadays in Kuala Lumpur we have to drive cars. And so we would stop somewhere and then go from house to house, make contact, talk to people, yeah? And then quietly we take note of these people, their names, their children's names, whether they are receptive or they are aggressive, or see they were had problem with the doctrine of the Trinity or whatever. We down notes like that quietly without them knowing, right? So that they don't feel though they were being targeted. Then we would come back to them, if possible during the weekdays, follow up by visits to get to know them. If not, next week we would come back to them and again spend about half an hour with such families, and then each time, apart from social interactions, we make sure that the gospel is proclaimed. So we build on each visit like that, you see. Then in due time we got to know certain families well enough. Then we would hold evangelistic Bible studies with them, perhaps once a week or once in 2 weeks, and we would encourage their friends or neighbors to join together in the Bible studies, see. And those early outreach have been tremendously blessed by God, and the danger is that we begin to lose the burden for souls and outreach like this when we become too concerned about the administration of the church. We're busy with this, we're busy with that, we want to maintain things such that basic works like this is overlooked. So we want to maintain the formal outreach of the local church. Then evangelists are to be sent out whenever possible. We know that it is not always possible, but whenever possible, church should set apart full-time workers to evangelize people groups. Now, expression people groups is quite commonly used in mission studies. Mission studies consider people in this light. For example, we have students. They are homogeneous in their thinking. They are roughly the same age. They have the same aim. They study in colleges or universities. So you reach out to students. You identify them as a homogeneous group. You reach out to them. The migrant workers, perhaps from Indonesia or from Nepal or from Myanmar, then we can set apart someone full-time to specifically reach out to these people. Or certain people are moved to a low-cost area. So you see many blocks, local blocks, apartments, and there's a heavy concentration of families from the slum areas who have been moved there. Now we want to set apart someone full-time just to focus on those few blocks of low-cost apartments. So that should be considered if the church is able, when the right person, male or female, is available, and when there is sufficient funds to set such a person apart full-time. Then ministers should be traveling to preach. The pastor is not just to stay put in a local congregation and fulfill his quota of preaching for the week. No, he should be exploring opportunities to plant churches elsewhere. Then missionaries should be sent out normally as a minister, explore possibilities, he would bring the news back to the church would pray about it, and then members would accompany, and those potential missionaries would accompany, and in due time God will indicate whether such a person or such a couple should be sent to that mission field to work amongst the people there, right, and evangelize the people and plant the churches. Now in our situation, there are the Negritos in the northern boundary of Malaysia, between Malaysia and Thailand. See, I know that they are ready to be reached, but we simply don't have the people to send there. There are many other orang asli groups. Some of them have been reached out by other churches, but there are others that have not been reached out to by anyone, you see. So sometimes I feel that if God would raise up a couple who have hearts of burden for such work, then they become the apostles to the Negritos, you see. In other words, they are the pioneer missionaries to live among them, get to know them, learn their language, learn their culture, reduce their language to written form, proclaim the gospel to them, plant churches in their midst, you see, then move on to related tribes and so on. Okay, then of course we must look upon today's urban centers as mission fields instead of little jungles. We have concrete jungles, and we must have the eyes to see the people groups around us, the unevangelized people groups. So these people have to be reached out to. So then that covers the first section, the distinction between evangelizing and teaching. Okay, we move on to the second section, the distinction between preaching and teaching. Now insofar as the manner of delivering the message is concerned, we want to note a distinction as well, that there is a difference between preaching and teaching. Now the factors that determine this distinction, this difference, is firstly the type of hearers, secondly the aim or objective, and thirdly the occasion. Now consider preaching. Preaching is also known as exhortation in the Bible and in the Christian writings, in Christian literature. It is also known as prophecy. Prophecy not in the sense of the charismatics, but prophecy in the sense of expounding the word of God. Okay? Now, what are the characteristics of preaching? Firstly, preaching is done in public, where anyone can just drop in and listen. Then it is to a diverse audience. And thirdly, it is with the aim of moving the total person to action or to change. Okay? Change in the person's life. But by the total person, we mean the mind, the affection, and the will. The mind must be informed with Bible truths, and be informed in such a way that the affection is stirred up, and stirred up in such a way that the will takes action, makes the decision to act upon what the person now knows and is convinced about. Okay? So preaching is with that aim in mind, to bring about action or change in the person. Now preaching has its negative aspects and its positive aspects. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2, we learned of the negative aspects of preaching, namely to convince and to rebuke. And in chapter 3:16, they are known as reproof and correction. So to convince refers to correcting the person's behavior or correcting false doctrine by careful biblical argument to help the person understand the error of his actions. So we know that the person is in error, we want to convince him, but convince him with biblical argument. Okay? To rebuke is to deal more with correcting the person's motives by convicting the person of his sin and leading him to repentance. So we make a distinction between the two. Now these explanations and the definitions come from John MacArthur's notes on these verses, and I thought that's helpful. I just repeat him here. Then preaching has its positive aspects, namely to exhort and to teach, as mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. And they are equivalent to instruction in righteousness and doctrine in chapter 3 verse 16. Now what is to exhort and what is to teach? To exhort or to give instruction in righteousness is to encourage and train in godliness, like a child being trained up. So we're training up the person, encouraging him and training him in godliness. Okay. It involves a period of time, it involves constant teaching. Then to teach is to give doctrine. It is to dispel ignorance, to correct wrong understanding, to impart correct knowledge. So preaching has its negative aspects as well as the positive aspects, and the basic characteristic of preaching is that it is done in public to a diverse audience with the aim of moving the total person to action or to change. Okay. Now, how does teaching differ from preaching? Teaching is a word that may be used in a general way to mean to impart knowledge. So it would cover preaching. Okay? But when used in contrast to preaching, then the three factors are to be noted that distinguishes it from preaching. Teaching is done in private to a homogeneous audience with the aim of dispelling ignorance, correcting wrong conceptions, and imparting right doctrines. Okay? Now, I say that teaching is often used as a general word covering all forms of imparting knowledge. But it is also used specifically as different from preaching. Okay? Now, you turn with me to a couple of passages to see this distinction in the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. We are told that, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Now, you can see even in the translation into English, there is that distinction made, to teach and to preach in their cities. See, if the two are exactly the same, it would be a little bit of a waste in the use of words. Why should it say here to teach and to preach in their cities? Then you have Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we see another example of this distinction. Acts chapter 5, we look at verse 42. We are told, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So again, you see that there is an obvious distinction between the two activities. Then what is done in preaching and teaching? An indication is given in the following verses. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. We are told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." So he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So it appeared that preaching is associated with declaring those things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay? Whereas teaching concerns imparting doctrine, other doctrine. Okay? Then you see the same distinction in Acts chapter 28. Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. In the last chapter of the book of Acts, we see Paul being imprisoned in Rome, Acts 28 verse 31, starting from verse 30, it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So again, preaching seems to be associated with those things concerning the kingdom of God. So he preached the kingdom of God, and then he taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So you see now that when we look at the factors that distinguish teaching from preaching, then we would have to say that while preaching is done in public, teaching is done in private. While preaching is to a diverse audience, teaching is to a homogeneous audience, that means the same type of hearers. And then while preaching is with the aim of moving the total person to action or to change, teaching is with the aim of dispelling ignorance, correcting wrong conceptions, and imparting right doctrines. Okay? Now we can summarize like this. There is considerable overlap between the activity of preaching and teaching. Both involve using the Bible as the basis of instruction. Both rely upon the Holy Spirit to give understanding and change in the hearers. However, there are differences. In preaching, the focus is on attempting to move the person to action, while in teaching, the emphasis is on the understanding of the person. Generally, there is more heat or emotional energy in preaching than in teaching. But all faithful preachers will ensure that the heat follows the light and not vice versa. Light concerns knowledge or doctrine. Heat concerns the emotional energy involved in bringing across this teaching. Okay? So in preaching, light and heat are we seeing. In teaching, there's more light than heat. In preaching, there's plentiful more heat than in teaching, but make sure that the heat follows the light. That means the light should lead to the production of the heat. Don't have heat without the light, then you are just ranting away and making noise and stirring up emotions with no light, not much substance. Okay? So I hope this explanation of the similarities and differences between preaching and teaching help you. Now, what has all this to do with us in practice? In practice, we would have preaching during the services on Sunday, and we would have teaching the Bible on the weeknight meetings. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, in public he preached to those groups of people. But when he gathered the disciples aside, the disciples to ask him questions, he began to teach them. Okay? So in the church, on Sunday, we have preaching during the services, and we have teaching in the Bible study on weeknights. Now the public meetings, the Sunday meetings are public, that is open to all, to diverse hearers, including believers and non-believers, old and young, educated and not so educated. And it is with the aim of changing lives. Okay. Then we have different emphasis, a different emphasis for each of the meetings on Sunday. In the news interviews, we have what is normally called a teaching service. So where the preaching, it is still preaching in the morning, preaching in the evening, but the preaching in the morning is called a teaching service because it is geared towards building up the faith of believers. The evening service, which is still preaching, it is normally a gospel service where the preaching is geared towards non-believers. However, we must not stop non-believers from coming to the morning service, and believers must not avoid the evening service. Okay? Then note that in many American churches, instead of having a weeknight Bible study, they have an adult Sunday school on Sundays. The claim appears to be that the Americans are too busy during the weekdays. They want the church members to have more time to spend with their families. The disadvantage is that everything is cramped on the Sunday for the believers, and the advantage of breaking the week with some spiritual input is lost. So each has its advantages and disadvantages, but for ourselves, we find that we want to keep to the British or Puritan tradition, what has been handed down from the times of the Puritan. Now, another point to notice is it is never good to combine the Bible study with a church prayer meeting in one meeting, because it causes tension in the time allocated to each. You want to make sure that you quickly finish your Bible study to have time for prayer, or you have your prayer meeting, you want to have time for the Bible study. So often one affects the other. But in some situations, such as the church planting situation where the people are few and perhaps the people are unable to come a separate time, that might be necessary for the beginning. But in due time, we would like to separate the Bible study from the prayer meeting. Okay? Now that covers the second section. We come to the third section, the distinction between holding a service of worship and Kingdom and Lord's Day. Now the whole of the first day of the week, which is Sunday, is to be kept as the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. We have covered this in some detail in our last study. There are situations, for example, in Muslim states where it is impractical to keep Sunday as the Lord's Day, in which case another day, example Friday, is observed as the Lord's Day until such time as the ideal of having Sunday is possible. But what we want to point out is merely taking part in a service of worship on Sunday is different from keeping the day as the Christian Sabbath. Of course, we do worship. We do have worship services on Sunday. But you must see the distinction. If you just attend the worship service, you haven't kept. You do not necessarily keep the day as the Lord's Day. But if you keep the Lord's Day, then you of course will attend a worship service. Okay? So we want to be clear about this distinction. Now, what constitutes the day? When does it begin? When does it end? Now, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, verse 32, we are told it's from evening to evening. And of course, the Jewish evening begins at 6 p.m., then it goes the next evening. But we would not be so legalistic to determine what time to begin, whether it's 6 a.m. we begin the day and then ends at 6 p.m. or we begin at 12 a.m. and ends at 12 p.m. We wouldn't want to specify the time, see? But we would rather say in general, how would you regard a day? How long is your day? See? Now you can't be calculating and say, you know, I keep the Lord's Day by going to worship in the morning, and since the morning worship begins at 11, so that is my beginning of the Lord's Day. Okay? And since the worship service finishes at, let us say, 7 p.m. or 8 a.m., therefore my Lord's Day is over. And since my Lord's Day is over, I straight away rush home to watch my television program. You see? Now, your attitude would be wrong, right? Your attitude is not right, you see? You don't go and determine your time like that. We would rather ask, generally, how would you regard the whole day? Generally, you don't have to specify the time. Every day might be slightly different, but generally. Now let us say you wake up at 7, so that is the beginning of your day. After brushing your teeth at breakfast, you drive to work, you see? You have your lunch, you have your second half of the office work, and then you drive home, and then you have your dinner, and you sit down in front of television, and then your children go to bed, you sit down, have a cup of coffee with your wife, or you do a bit of cleaning up, whatever, and then sit down, and then you get ready to bed, you see? Now that is your day. Okay.
Now how come that is your day primarily, but on the last day you come and sit when you want to begin and when you want to end, so that it is as short as possible so that you can do other things. See? So we don't want to be legalistic, but we also don't want to be calculating like that. We want to say the day is what we would generally regard as a day. So you would know then how to determine what constitutes day. So the day is set aside to the Lord. Now the Lord's day is the day of hearing God's word, hearing God's word and doing God's work. We begin the day with worship, we end the day with worship. But when we say we begin, it doesn't mean that the Lord means day begins at that hour. And then when we say we end the day with worship, it does not mean that the Lord's day ends at that hour. Okay? But we are saying that, roughly speaking, we want to begin the day with worship, we want to end the day with worship. Just as in the Old Testament, there is the morning sacrifice and there is the evening sacrifice. In Numbers 28 verse 4, every day the priest would offer up the animal sacrifice in the morning on behalf of the nation of Israel. And at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which is evening, the time of the evening sacrifice, the priests would offer an animal on behalf of the people. So every day there is the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And then on the Sabbath, on Saturday, on top of the animals for the morning and evening sacrifice, would be another animal offered up specially by the people who came to worship, okay, for the morning and for the evening. Okay. Now, we have seen how those who hold to so-called New Testament theology deny the need to keep the Lord's Day. They claim that there is no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. They claim that we live in the New Testament age, which is the age of grace. So what is important is just that on Sunday you worship the Lord, and once you have worshipped the Lord, that's all. There's no such thing as keeping the day as the Lord's Day. And they often have on one worship service, then the rest of the time they go out to the garden, or they play football, or they do other things. Okay? They claim that they are not worldly, they don't go to the casino, or they don't go and do wild things like the non-believers, but still they do not believe in keeping a day to the Lord. Okay? Now we believe that Christians should set aside Sunday as the Lord's Day, and how we are to keep Sunday as the Lord's Day has been covered in the last talk. If you missed the last talk, you might want to listen to the recorded message or read through the notes. Now, in practice, how do we keep the Lord's Day? How does it apply to us in so far as the proclamation of God's word and the hearing of God's word is concerned? In practice, having two main services on the Lord's Day have many benefits. And of course, sometimes some churches might hold more than two services. If the congregation is too large, the premises is too small, or when there are peculiar needs. For example, in the days of the great revivals, John Wesley and George Whitefield, they would specially go to preach to the coal miners and came out of their mines. See? So because of their work schedule, they would specially have a service for them. Now, we might find ourselves in such a situation where there is a group of people who are able only to attend at that particular slot of time, in which case we would have a special service for them. But in general, we try to have two main services, one in the morning, one in the evening. And by having two main services, there are many benefits. Firstly, there is opportunity of fulfilling the twin aims of proclaiming God's word, namely to build up the faith of believers and to evangelize the non-believers. That's why we have the teaching service generally in the morning and the gospel service generally in the evening. Then remember, when considered
the hymn sandwich system of worship. The hymns act as our reference points where other things are slotted in between. Now, by having two services on the Lord's Day, we have these two services acting as reference points. They are like pegs around which to carry out other ministries. For example, before the morning service, we want to gather together for a time of prayer. Then, after the morning service, we might have our Sunday school for children. We might have visiting, we might have outreach, then we get ready for the evening service. After the evening service, we might gather around for a time of fellowship around a cup of coffee. See? So the two services act as our reference points. Then, thirdly, believers, especially young people, are able to spend the Lord's Day well to their long-term good. Now, the long-term good to the believers should not be underestimated. Churches that have only one service on the Lord's Day not only fail to keep the day holy, but also lose the opportunities of grounding the people in God's will and carrying out gospel works. Long term, the effects are truly incalculable. Imagine your church has been having only one service each Sunday. So your people feel edified by your powerful preaching, you see. But my church has two services, and our people feel equally edified by the powerful preaching in the morning, but also in the evening. Our people have two sessions each Sunday. Okay. Now, multiply that by the weeks, the months, the years. You see, at the end of 1 year, we have attended so many more sessions compared to your people. Over 2 years, our people have heard so much more of the Bible than your people. You can imagine what a great difference there would be between those who just attend one service on a Sunday and those who attend two services on the Sunday. And similarly, think of the gospel efforts put in on the Lord's Day. Of course, every day of the week we try to evangelize, we try to get to know people and visit the sick and so on. But particularly on Sunday, you see, we try not to miss it, and Sunday is a time set apart specially for that. Whereas on other days you keep desiring to do something, but you keep having other things cropping up. So 1 week goes by, another week goes by, and you're still wishing that something can be done. Whereas each Sunday you make it a point, go out, because that day has been set aside to the Lord, and it is done. And it might be little, but next week you are doing something more. You are doing something more. The little add up to a lot at the end of the year. See how much gospel effort has been put in, how much work has been done, compared to those who do not keep Sunday as the Lord's Day. Okay? So don't be surprised, therefore, that those who keep the Lord's Day and have two main services on the Lord's Day, they are generally more mature, more well taught, and they have been more used by the Lord compared to those who have only one service on the Lord's Day and do not keep the day to the Lord. Okay? So I truly believe that the benefits of keeping the Lord's Day should not be underestimated. So what have we covered? We have covered three sections. We have considered the distinction between evangelizing and teaching, the distinction between preaching and teaching, and the distinction between holding a service of worship and keeping the Lord's Day. We want to come to the conclusion of this talk, as well as for the whole series of talks. We want to note that worship is of utmost importance to believers, and we want to worship God aright, in spirit, in truth, to prepare ourselves for worship in heaven. Then,
we want to note that many Christians fail to give enough attention to the biblical method of worshipping God. Instead, there is a moving away from the biblical teaching on worship. For ourselves, we desire to make a stand for traditional worship, believing that it is in accordance to biblical principles. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this series of studies. Are there any questions or comments?